Thanks, Mark. Good morning, everybody. Please keep your Bibles open at 1 Samuel 7. This is our last sermon in a series on the first part of 1 Samuel. As of next week, we'll be beginning to look at the book of Romans, picking up from where we left off last year. But in the book of Romans, chapter 15, verse 4, the Apostle Paul writes these words: "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." So the words we've just read from 1 Samuel 7 were written to teach us. And they're written to teach us so that we would be people of endurance. So we're people who cling on and don't give up. And we're people of hope. So people whose fundamental vision of the future is positive. Do you have a positive vision for the future? You need to read 1 Samuel. That's what Paul says. So that through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us to be among those people who view the future positively, because you are the God who is in control of it. We look at the evidence of the world around us and we see gathering darkness. And we look back to the evidence of 1 Samuel and we see great darkness there too. And yet the light of your gospel shone even in those days, as we trust it is still shining now. So we pray that as we come again to the instruction of the Scriptures, you would encourage us and inspire us to be people of hope, hope in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in his name. Amen. Well, we've said repeatedly as we've been looking at 1 Samuel 7 that really a key verse for understanding these early chapters is the end of the book of Judges. Judges chapter 21 verses 25 says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." We've used the word anarchy before to describe that situation. When people do what's right in their own eyes, when they're not subject to some law which binds everyone together, that's chaos. And so the period of time that we've been describing is a chaotic time. Who wants to live in chaos? It's a really ugly way to live. If you're going to be any kind of community, there has to be some organising principle, there has to be some binding agreement that keeps the strong and the ruthless bound and lifts up those who are vulnerable. Now, God's law would have done that, except that God's people had turned their backs on it. And so we find this chaotic situation which starts at the top and percolates its way all the way to the regular levels of society. It began with corrupt religion, where the religious leaders who should have been directing the hearts of God's people to God alone, where the efforts and the priorities of those religious leaders was directed to themselves, to their pleasures and to their wealth. And so in this chaotic situation, what is God doing? Because very often his hand, though it's described as being strong, is hidden. Well, he's raising up a servant. His name's Samuel. And so we've seen in chapter 1, there's been this glimpse of Israelite piety, where Elkanah, a man who has two wives and children through the second of them, Peninnah, comes every year to the sanctuary at Shiloh to worship and make sacrifices. So we get this glimpse of faithful Israel, except that it's tarnished because the second wife, Peninnah, is paying out on the wife who has no children, Hannah. And Hannah, in her distress, does what Israel as a nation should have been doing in its distress. She cries out to God, she cries out to Yahweh, because he's the only one that can relieve the kind of distress that she's in. And so in chapter 2 we find Hannah praying, giving thanks for the fact that Eli the priest has said, "God has heard your prayer and he will answer. He will give you the son that you desire." And so Hannah's prayer becomes what has been described as the contents page of the book of 1 Samuel. The things that she declares in prayer, because she's almost preaching as she's praying. She's going back on what she knows of Yahweh from his covenant promises. And she's declaring her absolute trust in these covenant promises to achieve God's purposes. Now that's in stark contrast to Eli's sons. Eli is an old man, he's the high priest. But his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are running the show, and they're sleeping with women in the tent, if you don't mind, and they're knocking off the sacrifices. They've debased the worship of Yahweh. Well, we find in chapter 3 that, sure enough, Samuel is born, this young man that was promised to Hannah, and he's pledged to the service of Yahweh in the tabernacle at Shiloh. And we find in chapter 3 that he's called by Yahweh. And so Yahweh commissions him for his service. We find in chapter 3, verse 19, that Yahweh is with him, and he let none of Samuel's words fall to the ground. Yahweh was teaching God's people through Samuel, and he was guaranteeing that the things he taught would come to pass. He let none of Samuel's words fall to the ground. Well, the last we hear of Samuel until this chapter is in chapter 4, verse 1. And we read there that the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now, we might be left wondering, how would that be? And we see a glimpse of it at the end of the chapter we've just read. Samuel travelled round. And as he travelled round, he went from place to place, and they're named at the end of chapter 7. And what he did was he took God's word to the people. Now, did God's word have effect? Well, eventually it did, but it took a long time, as we're going to see. And so at the end of chapter 4, verse 1, just turn back to it, we find that Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. Chapter 4 is set in stark contrast to chapter 7. They're complementary accounts where one ends in chaos and disaster and the other ends in renewal of blessing. Now, the Philistines that you read about in chapter 4 were Israel's traditional rivals. Last night, Collingwood and Carlton fought it out. Traditional rivals in the AFL. Well, the Philistines were the traditional rivals of Israel. They're the most prominent of the enemies that surrounded Israel in the Old Testament. They were formidable warriors. They were a warrior nation. And they were iron workers. So that meant that their weapons were much better than Israel's, because Israel had no access to iron at that time. If they wanted their tools sharpened, they had to go to the Philistines. So the Philistines were very powerful, they were terrifying, and they were very, very well organised militarily. And so they represented a significant threat. There was no border wall separating Philistia from Israel. And so the Israelites lived in fear of them. They needn't have, because God had said if they kept his law, he would protect them from harm and danger of the nations surrounding them. But Israel lived in fear of them because they'd adopted corrupt forms of worship. They turned their back on Yahweh. And so Yahweh had kept his promise. He would withdraw his hand of protection. And so chapter 4 ends with an Israelite defeat. And you'll remember that there was two accounts of battles. After the first loss, they thought, well, we'd probably do better if we had a visible symbol of our God in amongst us. So they called from Shiloh for the Ark of the Covenant. And Hophni and Phinehas brought it down so that they could have the ark among them. Now that was, as we've said before, like a good luck charm to them. They weren't interested in the God of the ark in terms of actively worshipping him, but they hoped that he'd show up now and rescue them and get them out of this trouble. Well, God showed up for the purpose of executing Hophni and Phinehas because he'd said he would, and he did. But we read in Psalm chapter 78, verse 60, that there came a time in Israel's history where Yahweh forsook his dwelling at Shiloh and the tent where he dwelt among mankind. It's probably reasonable to assume from that and some passages in Jeremiah that Shiloh, the town, was destroyed, and probably the Ark of the Covenant was wrecked as well by the Philistines at that time. If there's the tabernacle, when it appears later, was probably rebuilt. We can't be entirely sure of that, but it seems likely. But there's no reference again to Shiloh. It seems to have been wiped out. And so the ark was captured after that battle. It was taken, as we've seen, into the house of Dagon in Philistine territory, where Yahweh embarrassed Dagon and his worshippers. And the Philistines found it very inconvenient to have the Ark of the Covenant amongst them. So they sent it back to Israel on a cart carried by a couple of cattle. So pick it up again at chapter 6, verse 19. Yahweh struck 70 men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. They did what they should not have done. And then in verse 20, the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God, and to whom shall he go up away from us?" So they sent messages to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." So it looks like the people of Beth Shemesh regard the Ark of the Covenant as inconvenient, as the Philistines did. And so our reading today begins, "And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came in and took up the Ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill, and they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the Ark of the Lord. From that day on, the Ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim. A long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord." 20 years. Now, what were you doing 20 years ago? Some of you weren't born. 20 years is a long time. If we go back 20 years, that takes us to 2004, when John Howard had not quite entered into his fourth term of office. He was the Prime Minister. Steve Brax was the Premier of Victoria. How many of us remember that? That's a long time ago. And so for 20 years, Israel was caught in this pattern of chaos, of fear of their neighbouring Philistines, of derelict religion. And it took them 20 years before they thought, perhaps we should cry out to Yahweh. But eventually they did. And I wonder, in fact, no, I don't wonder, I'm quite sure, this was because of the patient endeavour of Samuel going around from place to place with the word of the Lord as his weapon, knowing that not one of his words would fall to the ground. His words would accomplish God's purposes. Now, I don't think the Israelites were lamenting for 20 years. I think that the lamenting took place at the end of that 20-year period. And so the ark was at Kiriath-Jearim, where it shouldn't have been. So it was pretty much out of sight, out of mind. And after 20 years, they get around to seeking Yahweh again. So verses 3 to 6, we face the question, is their repentance genuine? They've lamented, they're sorrowful, but is it genuine? And so Samuel proposes a test for the genuineness, and I think it's an apt one for us to remember. So verse 3, "Samuel said to all the house of Israel, 'If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then, 1, put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you.'" So the foreign gods are the Baals. Ashtaroth was the wife of Baal. Baal was a fertility god. Ashtaroth was his wife in the Philistine way of looking at life, which shows that the Philistines had not just been their military oppressors, they'd actually been their religious corruptors. Israel had taken on the character, the religious character of their neighbours. They'd been corrupted by their world. And so the test that Samuel proposes for the genuineness of their lament and repenting is, 1, put away the foreign gods from among you, and 2, direct your heart to the Lord, and 3, serve him only. So that's going back to the law again. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall have no other gods before me, says Yahweh." So this is a call back to the covenant that had been agreed to at Mount Sinai. Serve him only, and then there's a result. He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So, verse 4, the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. That's a good start. But how genuine is it? You see, the thing is, remorse doesn't equal repentance. Sin will have a consequence in your life and mine. And very often the consequence of sin is that we feel sorrowful. But with time and with practice, we will feel less sorrowful because sin will start to feel normal. And estrangement from God will start to just be part of the fabric of the way that we do everyday business. And that's the way it goes. We saw that in Judges, this cyclical pattern that went down and down and down. That's how sin takes us, into a spiral, away from God and into depth of despair. Now, I used to have a boy One of the kids I used to teach at school, he was a nice enough kid, but a twit. And short attention span, and let's call him David because that was his real name. And I'd say, David, you go, oh, sorry. And on a good day, you might get 3 good minutes. And David, oh, sorry. So eventually, after some protracted period, not quite 20 years, I said, David, what does sorry mean? He goes, ooh. He had no idea. It was just a reflex. What it meant in practice was, oh, you noticed, did you? But it didn't actually issue in any particular change. Now, he was no harm to anyone, really. I mean, he was a nice enough kid, but short attention span. So I said to him, I'll tell you what sorry means. It means I sincerely and honestly acknowledge the wrongness of my deeds and henceforth will cease from them. 3 minutes later, David, sorry. Sadness, remorse is not the same as repentance. In the New Testament, the word that's used for repentance means a complete change of mind, a new mind. It means a reorientation of all that we think about towards doing what God wants. Now, we've seen examples of false repentance and remorse. You know, when a sportsman gets caught taking drugs, they go, oh, I'm very sorry. What they really mean is, I'm sorry I was caught. We see politicians who speak unguardedly and say things, and when they're called up on it, they say, if I have offended anyone with my remarks, I am sincerely sorry. What that means is the people who have been offended have the problem. None of that is repentance. It's temporary remorse, and we need to be careful of it, because the Israelites were guilty again and again and again of mere remorse that didn't actually lead to repentance. And so Jesus quoted words that were spoken to Israel much later than this. He was quoting Isaiah 29 when he spoke to the Jews of his day and said, this people honour me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And that's the thing. Remorse can just be words, but the orientation of the heart and the mind is of much more concern to God. So true wholehearted repentance, Samuel style, what John Woodhouse in his commentary calls the gospel according to Samuel, starts with an if and proceeds with a then and ends with a so. Put away the foreign gods. Direct your heart to the Lord. Serve him only. 1, 2, 3. Then he will deliver you. So the people of Israel put away the foreign gods. It seems like their repentance, at least at this stage, was genuine. The Apostle Paul tells Christians that we've got to do the same. In Colossians chapter 3, he says our attitude to our idols should be as complete as this. We put to death whatever is earthly in you. Now, sometimes you'll hear Ray in his prayers and in his comments talking about killing sin. Is that your attitude to your sins? Do you want them put to death, or are you clinging on to bits of them because you're actually pretty happy to have a little bit of that left? But let Israel be your example and let the words of Paul ring in your ears. We need to put sin to death. We can't tolerate it. We need to take a line from the great old hymn written by Charles Wesley, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. Very often sung at weddings, but far too deep just to be left for those occasions. He says, take away our love of sinning. Take away our love of sinning. So verse 5, Samuel gathers all of Israel together. They perform rituals of repentance. They drew water and poured it out before the Lord and they fasted on that day. We're not quite sure what the drawing water and pouring it out means, but we do know this, that Israel confessed its sins. We have sinned against the Lord. So Samuel behaves as a priest. He prays for the people. and Israel confesses, it admits its guilt. Now that's one of the hardest things to do. And I've got a feeling, one of the things that stops people becoming Christians and getting their hearts right with God is it begins by saying, I was wrong. I have been wrong. Sometimes I've been wrong for a very long time. No one likes to admit they're wrong. It's very hard. And that's a real hindrance to people coming to faith in God. God wants to forgive. He says to the people of Isaiah's day, all day long I've held my hands out to you, which is the posture of prayer. It's like God's praying to us, come back to me. But to say I was wrong is hard. But they do it here. So verse 7 to 11, we find that Samuel goes on with an intercessory ministry. Ceaseless intercession, we read there. When the Philistines heard that the people, verse 7, when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. So they'd heard about this big gathering. The Philistines must have had spies or something, but they always knew what Israel was up to. And so the Philistines think, they've gathered. They must be gathering for war. They didn't realise they were gathering for the purpose of a sacred occasion. And so that terrified the Israelites. They didn't go into battle this time smug in their self-confidence as they'd done in chapter 4. This time they were rightly terrified of the threat that the Philistines posed. And so verse 8, the people of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. Now the idea of the hand is very important. We've seen it all the way through. So it's the hand of the Philistines and the hand of Yahweh. So who's going to have the upper hand? Now notice they do not cease to cry out. Crying out is Exodus language. That's what Israel did in Exodus chapter 2. They cried out and Yahweh remembered them. He heard them. And so the people of Israel, it seems like they don't really know how to pray themselves, but God in his mercy has raised up Samuel. And so the people of Israel sense that Samuel can do this, what they can't do themselves. Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God. At least they've got that right. Yahweh is our God. So Samuel makes a sacrifice, and in verse 9 we read that he cries out to the Lord, and Yahweh answered him. But while Samuel was doing the sacrificing, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. So the threat returns. But, verse 10, the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. Israel will succeed in its defence of its territory when Yahweh fights for them, and only then. Only then. So this is in stark contrast to the tactics that they took into the battle in chapter 4. And so we find there that the men of Israel go out and they pursue the Philistines and strike them and deal a crushing blow at that time. So prayer and sacrifice, the elements that God has given to his people to service their ongoing relationship with him. And God intervenes supernaturally. But Hannah knew that. All the way back in chapter 2, Hannah's prayed that she acknowledges that the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Well, when do the feeble bind on strength? When they pray. But Hannah knows also, have a look at, just go back to chapter 2, Hannah's prayer, the contents page of 1 Samuel, verses 9 and 10. Hannah's prayer of gratitude for God in giving her the child that she wanted was a prophecy for the whole nation. And she says in verse 9, he will guard the feet of his faithful ones. Well, that's people who pray. But the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. That's the Philistines. For not by might shall a man prevail. No, you'll only prevail when God's on your side. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. And he did. And the Philistines were defeated. So we all know we should be praying, don't we? Sunday school answer, yes, Mr. Messer. We all know we should pray, but I reckon after admitting our faults, prayer is probably about the next hardest thing. Because we're just so busy, aren't we? And so many other important things crowd in on our time. So where does prayer really sit in your priorities? Now, I want to give you a little tip here. If you want to change your priorities, it's easy to sit here agreeing with me that they need to change. But the time to change them is this afternoon or tomorrow morning when you plan your day and your week. It's easy to sit here in church and think, yeah, I really must pray. And then get home from here and nothing changes. But do we agree that God will work to further his purposes when his people pray? Do we agree with that fundamental proposition? Or have we become practical atheists? Do we actually agree with the testimony of Scripture that prayer matters? Then if we do, what will we do about it? Because remember, Samuel says, if you are turning to the Lord, then... So what's the then in your life? What's keeping you from praying? And what will you do about it with God's help? They're challenges for all of us because we all know the right answers. The question is, will we do them? If prayer is a symbol of a living relationship with God, how lively is your relationship with God? Now, the good news for us is, like ancient Israel, we too have an intercessor. So Samuel was raised up by God to pray on behalf of Israel, to teach them his unfailing word, but to pray for them. We're told in Romans chapter 8 that Jesus is at the right hand of God interceding for us. Is that good news? That's tremendously reassuring news. Jesus is interceding for us. But we have a duty too to pursue God in prayer. We've got all the benefits of the Holy Trinity working for us because we're told earlier in Romans 8 the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. So God wants to hear. We need to pray. Will we? Well, the reading ends with some essential commemoration. So Samuel takes up a stone and sets it up at Mizpah and he gives it a name. He calls it Ebenezer. You'll see if you've got an ESV, I'm not sure if the NIV or the other translations do it, but you should see a little footnote which directs you to the bottom of the page, and you'll find there that Ebenezer is a Hebrew word that means stone of help. It's a beautiful word. I reckon if you were to go home this afternoon and Google Ebenezer Presbyterian Church, you would find many of them scattered around the world. This is a word that was very special to Christians who knew their Old Testaments better than Christians do today. Back when Jenny and I moved to Nil to start my teaching career, we drove past a sign on the highway, Ebenezer Mission. I didn't know what it was, so I went and found it out. It was an Aboriginal mission, probably the place where the first Aboriginal convert to Christianity occurred in the 1860s. So only 25 years after Melbourne was settled, these two Moravian missionaries from what we would now call Germany went all the way out to a spot between Japarit and Dimboola, and they set up this mission, and the first convert to Christianity, apparently, Aboriginal convert to Christianity occurred there, Ebenezer Mission. The missionaries took as their motto this idea that we see in 1 Samuel 7, that Yahweh is a rock who helps his people. And they never wanted that to be forgotten. The mission still stands. It's fenced off these days. You can't walk around as readily, but it's a fascinating place. And just as an illustration of how different the world that we live in now is, when Nathaniel Pepper confessed Christ as Lord and Saviour, They had a celebratory service in St. Paul's Cathedral, Melbourne, and they rang the bells. Ebenezer Mission. The challenge for us is, what's our Ebenezer? Samuel took a stone and set it up there. Now, we've seen this idea of taking stones and making memorial piles. You see it as early as the book of Genesis, where Jacob does it. And then all through the book of Joshua, they're putting up piles of rocks that one day they'll be able to look back and say, oh, that's right, this is where we came through the river. Oh, that's right, this is where God gave us that battle victory. Back in chapter 6, we've seen that they took up a rock to help them remember that the ark had come back in from Philistine territory. Well, here's another rock. Samuel takes this stone and he calls it Ebenezer, because Ebenezer means stone of help, and he says, till now, the Lord has helped us. And so this is a few verses that describe life in new Israel, changed Israel, repentant Israel. Verses 15 to 17 describe the path that Samuel took every year. Now, I suspect that that's the path that he'd been taking for 20 years, going around from Bethel to Gilgal and Mizpah and going back to Ramah where he lived. And what was he doing? He was teaching Israel. And I reckon after 20 years of patient teaching, Israel repented. Geoffrey Blainey is, in my opinion, Australia's greatest living historian. He wrote a short history of Australia a few years ago. And a line in it, he says, we are our history and the future belongs to those who remember. We are our history and the future belongs to those who remember. So if we read here that the Philistines were subdued, and Israel continued in some measure of repentance for a while yet, but not perfectly. But Samuel did everything in his power to maintain that repentant state. And a part of it was setting up this Ebenezer stone, because so far Yahweh had helped them. Now, we've seen again and again that Hannah's prayer is instrumental. Hannah prayed in chapter 2, verse 2, there is none holy like Yahweh. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Samuel wants the people to look at the rock, the Ebenezer rock, and remember that God is a God who comes to practical help for his people when they come to him in faith, when they respond in repentance and faith. But Israel's tragic history, we know it pretty well. We know how the story unwinds. By Jeremiah 17, Jeremiah the prophet was describing the very last stages of the national life of Israel at that time. And he said, the sin of Judah is written with a pen with iron, with a point of a diamond. It is engraved on the tablet of their heart while their children remember their Asherim. They went back to Ashtaroth. They went back to the Baals. Now that is a massive challenge for me and for you, because Israel's repentance looks genuine in chapter 7. And yet you don't even have to wait for the end of 1 Samuel to see that Baal and Ashtaroth are back again. But by the time of Jeremiah, they were so far back that Israel was beyond help, and God said, all right, off to exile you go. And so the question is, what is your Ebenezer? What is your memorial stone that's going to help in keeping you faithful to the things you believe today? Now, we're going to sing in a moment. Jane has chosen for us to sing an old hymn, but a beauty. It's called Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And we're soon going to sing in verse 2, here I raise my Ebenezer. Hither by thy help I come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Now, do we all hope to safely make it through life to be welcomed into God's eternal kingdom? Do we? Of course we do. What could be better? Well, we need an Ebenezer. We need many Ebenezers. We need many memorial things that help us to remember what God has done for us to bring us to this point. So what are yours? Do you ever stop and count your blessings? Do you ever stop and think back to all the ways that God's helped you? Do you ever do that? I think it's a good thing to do. Christians need to be grateful. We live in an ungrateful world. We need to be grateful. We need to think back to all the ways that God's helped us, all the things that God's done for us. Start with Jesus. God sent his son to die for you. But what about all the people that have taught you God's word? What about all the people that have extended kindnesses to you? What about all the people that have come alongside and encouraged you at various points? What about the people whose lives have inspired you to press on? Do you ever say thank you for that? It's a good idea too, because they're all means by which God is keeping you in the game, because we all want, by his good pleasure, safely to arrive at home. So we need Ebenezers. And I'd like to suggest that in just a very few minutes we're going to have one of the most important of them. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And that's an Ebenezer in bread and wine. It's this visual symbol that Jesus' body and blood were broken and poured out so that our sins could be forgiven, so that we could be people confident that we will be kept safe until we arrive at home. But God's given us other things. Church, just turning up here Sunday by Sunday, hearing the word, seeing the lives in action of people that are, you know, that are trusting Jesus. Prayer is another Ebenezer. Encouragement, getting alongside people, all of these things. Repentance, getting in the habit of saying sorry to God and reorienting your mind. Now Jude, that we had read before, which very often we only hear read at the very end of church, Jude gives us a number of things that we can do so that we will safely arrive at home. He says, build yourself up in your most holy faith. Build yourself up. Then he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. So build yourself up, keep yourself in the love of God. Wait for the mercy of Jesus. So don't give up. Stay patiently trusting Jesus until he returns. Have mercy on those who doubt. Have an outward orientation to other people. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. Have a desire to see other people share the salvation you've come to treasure. Have a hatred for sin. But that reading from Jude finishes with these words, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. So there's a formula there, if you put it together. We're told, keep yourselves in the love of God. Well, what that really means is keep yourself in the love of the one who's keeping you from falling. How good's that? So God will keep you, but you must keep yourself. And how can you keep yourself? By erecting an Ebenezer. Many Ebenezers, many memorials to all that God has done. So keep yourself in the love of the one who will keep you. Direct your hearts to God, serving him only, because there is no rock like our God who has revealed himself to us in Jesus. So let's pray. Merciful God, our loving and gracious Heavenly Father, you've taught us today through your scriptures that there is no rock, no refuge in this corrupted, dark and troubled world other than you, our great God and King. Thank you that we can draw near to you by faith in Jesus. Thank you that you will keep us as we direct our hearts to you. Keep us serving you alone. We thank you for our Ebenezer, the Lord's Supper, our memorial to the salvation that was won for us on the cross. Please, we ask, make us people of endurance and hope, and by your good pleasure, may we arrive safely at our eternal home. In Jesus' name, amen.